Well, joyful Lord's Day. Good morning to all of you. If you would turn with me in your Bibles once again to John 15. John 15, we'll be looking at the first three verses. I'd originally hoped to cover a little bit more, but we have a little controversy to deal with in these verses, so we're going to be able to just make it through three. And the controversy will be fascinating, but we won't spend too much time on that. Don't want to distract from the message of our Lord Jesus. John 15, verses 1 through 3. Jesus made some pretty tall promises, didn't he? As we've been going through John's gospel, and he talks about, the new birth, a new life. He talked about the Spirit of God coming to live within us as this gushing fountain. And so we have that spiritual help from the Holy Spirit that's just surging through us, coursing through us. Jesus promised fullness of joy, hearing the shepherd's voice, power for ministry, answered prayer for ministry needs. This can all be rolled up in the one promise that Paul gave us in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Friday morning, I quoted this verse as I was speaking just briefly at my dad's memorial service, because I got to see the truth of it lived out in my dad's life. Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. And that is something that we need to grasp, that when a person truly does come to Christ, there will be a radical change in their life. But most of us know people, a lot of people, who claim to believe in Jesus, but they don't experience these radical changes. And maybe you are one of those people. This is a major theme in John's gospel, because John has been walking us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as he is telling us what happened, what Jesus taught in his ministry, over and again, he talks about how crowds come by the thousands, and they hear Jesus teach, and they see miracles worked. And John said, and many believed in him. But then we go a little bit further, and John will say things like, and Jesus wasn't entrusting himself to them because he knew what was really in men's hearts. And then he would even say, and they were not believing in him. How do we explain people who claim to be saved and yet nothing has changed? Jesus has made it abundantly clear. John has made it abundantly clear as he's moved us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's made it clear that there are two different kinds of disciples. There's two different groups within those who claim to be disciples. And keep in mind that this is a major theme in John's gospel. People came by the thousands and they left by the thousands. And you have at the end, when our Lord Jesus died and rose again, there's just a handful. That's all that's left. So how do we make sense of all that? What do we do with it? Jesus taught earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, and he used a similar picture to the one that we're going to see today about the vine and the branches. He just changes a little bit here in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. And then Jesus said that just a little bit later there in Matthew 7. There are going to be a lot of people who are going to say in that last day when they stand before the great throne, they're going to say, oh, Lord, we knew you and we followed you and we served you and we did all these things in your name. And those heartbreaking words that are going to come from Jesus to so many people. I never knew you. Depart from me. Other Christians make fun of us who hold to what I'm setting forth. They call us fruit inspectors. And I remember back when I was in seminary, there was this whole debate was going on about, with easy believism and things like that. And lordship, salvation, and all. And one of the guys who was on the other side, who believed in what we call easy believism, he didn't call it that, but he called us fruit inspectors, as if that was a bad thing. Jesus was a fruit inspector. Think about Matthew 21. Okay, so this on Monday of Passion Week, just a few days before where we find ourselves here in Jesus' life. Jesus is walking along the road with his disciples, and he comes up to a lone fig tree standing by the side of the road, and Jesus is hungry. He desires to find some fruit on that fig tree, and there was none. Jesus cursed the fig tree, and it immediately withered. Jesus was a fruit inspector. I'm going to be a fruit inspector. Why? Because I really don't want anyone to have to hear those heartbreaking words, "I never knew you." And so, yeah, you can call me what you want, but I'm going to be like Jesus, and I'm going to tell people the truth. Because I don't want that. I mean, how loving is that to let people go on thinking that they are Christians, that they are saved when they're not? And then, in that great day, I mean, I guess we get calloused or something. We're like, well, that's going to be their problem, not mine. Well, yeah, but it breaks my heart to think that there are going to be millions of people that are going to hear that. It's going to be sad to them. So I'm happy to be a fruit inspector, and I hope you will too. This was a great concern even for the apostles after them. The problem didn't go away after Jesus died and rose again and the Spirit came upon the church. It's always been a problem from day one that you have just, you know, many, many people who say they follow God and all this, and then they really don't. And so it's true in the church age. Paul admonished the unruly saints in Corinth to test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. If they didn't get it, next words, examine yourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Peter warned his readers, saying, "Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." 2 Peter 1:10. The writer to the Hebrews shows us, remember in chapter 6, one of those real tough passages in Hebrews, that it is possible to look an awful lot like a Christian and not be one. John's first epistle has this warning as a major theme of saying you love God and you hate your brother and so on. James warned that faith without works is dead faith. James 2:14-26. And like Paul said in Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they what? They deny Him. You see, what happens is their deeds show that their words are lies. And so we find ourselves here in this upper room discourse, a farewell discourse of Jesus to the 11. And in chapter 15, verse 1 through 16, 4, Jesus is actually going through and talking to the 11. Judas has left to go betray the Lord. He's talking to the 11 about three different relationships, three relationships in which they need to have a right relation to someone. The first here in verses 1 through 11, they need to be rightly related to Jesus. And how do they do that? They must abide in Him. And then in verses 12 through 17, they have to be rightly related to one another. And of course, these are going to build. I mean, you have to be rightly related to Jesus before you can be rightly related to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so how are we to be rightly related to one another? You can think, you know, you've heard this many times. We need to love one another. And then finally, verse 18 through 16, 4, we have to be rightly related to the world. And how do we do that? We are to bear witness to them. Why? Because they don't have the truth. They don't know the truth. They don't believe the truth. And we are to bear witness under the power of the Spirit. We're to bear witness to a hostile world. Now, Jesus is going to tell us more about the Spirit's work that I just alluded to at the end of chapter 15. He's going to tell us again in chapter 16 about the Spirit's work. But right here in John 15, these first 11 verses, he's going to just talk about his role and his Father's role in the life of disciples. And what he's doing here is he's been talking. Remember how all throughout John's gospel, Jesus makes reference to his Father. And I do what my Father told me to, I do what he told me to do. I say what he told me to say. And I obey him completely, perfectly. And so he's building on that foundation here and showing them what the roles between the Father and the Son are in the lives of disciples. And then he's going to build on that and add, you know, talk about the role of the Holy Spirit. And so what he does here is shows them that both Jesus and his Father are concerned that every disciple bears fruit. Jesus identifies two persons involved in the management of fruit production in his disciples. He and his Father are both concerned with the management of fruit production in disciples. Have you ever thought of it that way? That Jesus and his Father are intimately involved in your life in moving among us to manage how much fruit we bear. Have you thought about it from that way? As I was working through this and trying to, how can I phrase this so that I bring out what Jesus is trying to say and to hopefully make it memorable for us? And it struck me, Jesus and his Father are concerned about how much fruit we bear. First, that we do bear fruit, and that, as we will find, that we bear much fruit. And so, first, as he identifies the two persons, or two of the persons involved, because all three we'll see are involved, but he's right now wanting to focus on he and his Father's roles. First, God the Son is a disciple's source of spiritual life. And this is the first half of verse 1. God the Son is a disciple's source of spiritual life. Once again, John 15, 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine. This is his seventh and final I am statement in John's Gospel. In each of those, we've said over and again that when Jesus says, I am, and then tells us something about who, what he is, he is, on the one hand, making a claim to be the God of the Old Testament. He's claiming to be the God who introduced himself to Moses as, I am. But in each one of these statements, he tells us something essential about himself that disciples need to know and understand. They need to grasp. And so what is it that he says here about himself? What does it say about himself when he says, I am the true vine? Well, what we need to do is to consider this picture of the vine. This is, he's speaking in picturesque language here. He's painting a picture for us and to help us understand something about himself. Vineyards were very common in Israel in both Old Testament and New Testament times. And God used the image, the picture of a vine, to illustrate who his people Israel were supposed to be. And so the vine became a national symbol for Israel. And at one time they had coins with a vine imprinted on those coins because it stood for the nation. It was a symbol of the nation. And then on the front of the temple, there was this great gold vine up there, enormous vine that you could see, again, representing the nation. So what's the history behind this rich imagery? I want to take us back to a few passages in the Old Testament. So turn back to Psalm 80. Psalm 80, and there are a lot of passages. I'm only going to read three of them. Psalm 80 and beginning of verse 7. Asaph here praying, O God of hosts, restore us and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Thou didst remove a vine from Egypt. Thou didst drive out the nations and didst plant it. See how he's talking about Israel. He brought them out of Egypt and he planted them after driving the people out. Thou didst clear the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why hast thou broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech thee. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot which thy right hand has planted. And you can see ties here to Messiah. And on the Son whom thou hast strengthened for thyself, it is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man whom thou didst make strong for thyself. Then we shall not turn back from thee. Revive us, and we will call upon thy name, O Yahweh, God of hosts. Restore us. cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. And we'll look at the first seven verses. Isaiah 5:1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. And I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. And then one more, Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2 and verse 21. Yet I planted you a choice vine, speaking of Israel, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? One of the things that stands out in all of these passages and some of the other ones I didn't read is that Israel, as God's vine, failed miserably in bearing the fruit that God sought. What fruit they had was bad fruit. And what's going on here is that Jesus is drawing upon that rich imagery where Israel recognized that, yeah, God calls us his vine. They put it on their coins. They put it on the temple. We are his vine. And Jesus says, but you were a bad vine. Right, you started out as a good. God planted a good vine and you bore bad fruit. But you weren't the true vine. You were only a picture. Think how we talked in Hebrews about how Jesus many times drew upon Old Testament images, or the writer there drew upon those to say, okay, here you had the temple and you had the sacrifices, you had the high priest and all those things. They were just pictures pointing us to Christ. That's what John here is doing, or Jesus is doing here in John's gospel. Is he saying, okay, you have that rich imagery of the vine, Israel, and how they have failed over and over again. But they weren't the true vine. They were just a picture, and a bad one at that. And Jesus says, I am the true vine. The church isn't the true vine. Jesus is. Israel was just a picture. Jesus is the perfect vine. Jesus is the vine that God can count on to bear fruit, to consistently bear good fruit for the Father. Jesus is the vine. A vine exists to produce fruit. That's why people plant grape vines. They want grapes. And the vine, you don't have grapes on the vine itself. The grapes are on the branches. But the branches need the vine because they draw their nourishment from it. So what Jesus is here saying, and we're going to get into this more when we look at verses 4 and following, so I'm just going to touch on it now, but that Jesus as the true vine is the source of spiritual vitality, spiritual life, spiritual energy for disciples. We can't do anything apart from his power. We can't do anything apart from Jesus. It's all about him. And so that's why he says, I am the true vine. Believers bear fruit when they receive their life-giving energy from Jesus. Well, Jesus talking about two of the persons involved in the disciples' fruit bearing. He said first that God the Son is the disciples' source of spiritual life. And then here in the rest of verse 1 on through verse 3, he points out that, number 2, God the Father works among both kinds of disciples. God the Father works among both kinds of disciples. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. God the Father is the gardener who cultivates the vine. He does everything that's necessary to make sure that the vine is healthy and strong and that the branches on it bear fruit. He's an expert. He's represented here by the picture of an expert in growing grapes. The vine dresser doesn't do all that work just to have a lot of pretty leaves or to have vines that are, you know, how they do today where they'll have, you know, the two lower vines and two upper and then make them all pretty and you can see them in nice neat rows when you pass by vineyards. And that's not what they're after. They're not after us ooh and ah and oh over how straight the rows are and how pretty the vines are and how pretty the leaves are. The vine dresser is interested in one thing, and all that other stuff goes into that one thing. They expect to find grapes. They expect to find fruit. And so God the Father, as the vine dresser, expects to find fruit. He desires fruit. And so what Jesus does here next is he gives us some more details about the work that the Father does as he tends to the vine and its branches. Now, who do the branches represent? Well, we have to look at the larger passage, and we'll get to that later, not today, but the branches represent disciples, those who claim to believe in Jesus. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that there are two different kinds of disciples, if you will. Because if we've been paying attention in John's gospel all along, we've seen thousands believed and thousands left. They believed and then they were not believing. That has been a major theme throughout, which shouldn't surprise us that here Jesus is trying to drive home to us that there are different kinds, two different kinds of disciples. Jesus called one kind, a branch in me that does not bear fruit. And of the other, he called a branch that bears fruit. That's what Jesus says, just real simple. One does not bear fruit, one does bear fruit. That's the difference. That's not why they're different, but that's the observable difference between the two. So, how does the Father tend these branches? First, the Father removes non-fruit-bearing disciples. The Father removes non-fruit-bearing disciples. Jesus says, after my Father is the vine dresser, then verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So, what fruit does the Father desire? Because, you know, if it's left up to us, we could define that in a lot of different ways. But when we looked at the Old Testament passages, we can glean from that that the Father longed to find loving obedience, righteousness, and justice, character. You see, Christ, what we would now today call Christ-like character, godly character. Now, think about where we're at in John's Gospel, and what is Jesus doing? He's comforting his disciples because he's told them, I'm going to be leaving. And they need comfort. And then he's also preparing them for what? He's going to heaven and they need to what? Carry out his ministry, continue his ministry. You remember back chapter 14 when he talked about he would answer their prayers. He's going to talk about that again in chapter 15. that the prayers that he answers are prayers for ministry needs. They're going to be carrying on his ministry. And so that fruit is not just character, but it is service. It is ministry. And each one of us has a ministry. It may be made up of one or more gifts, but we all have a ministry if we're believers in Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. Talking about bearing fruit in our ministries. So what does Jesus mean by this phrase, every branch in me? Well, Jesus is starting with the person's own profession. And this is what John has done. He just tells us they believed. They were believing in him. But then after time, and some more of Jesus' teaching, they're like, I can't go with this. I'm going back to Judaism. We see that Jesus knows, but he knows he's leaving us to do the ministry now, to carry out his ministry, and we can't tell. I can't look at you and say, well, yes, you are a true believer, and no, you're not a true believer. I can't do that. You can't do that. Not based on your words alone. You tell me you're a believer, and just hearing you say that, I can't tell whether you really are or not. I can't, well, you know, the way that inflection you used, it, I think it suggested that you're lying. We can't do that. And he knows that we need something besides a person's words to go by. We take people at their word. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things. So we, okay, I'll take you at your word. And now, prove it out. These people claim to belong to Jesus, but some of them are not his. Now, some people will disagree. They'll say, oh, this isn't about true and false disciples. Really? Verse 8, Jesus says, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so what? Prove to be my disciples. Oh, it is about true and false disciples and knowing the difference between the two. And being able to tell the difference between the two. That is what it's about. That is Jesus' point. Fruit bearing shows who is a true disciple and who is not. And the way that Jesus says it here, there is to be fruit now and increasing. We're going to talk about that. So, you know, if you're counting on the fact that, well, you know, when I first got saved, I witnessed to some people and, you know, and I did this and this and this. And it's been 27 years since I've really done anything, but I did a little bit. Sorry, that didn't work. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. And like I said, we'll get to that in just a second. But it goes along with 2 Peter 1. He says, he lists off these qualities and how they build on each other. And he says, if these qualities are yours and, remember, increasing. And increasing. You can't say, well, you know, back in 1943 I had that, but, you know, it's been a long time since I've seen it. No, if they're yours and increasing. Okay. So there's two basic gardening tasks that God the Father performs among disciples. And so you have this large group of people who claim to be Jesus' disciples. They say, I've been saved. I believe in him. And Jesus said, okay, we'll start with that. You call yourself a disciple. It's not my place to tell you you're not a disciple just based on your words. Okay? It's not your place to tell somebody that based on only their words. But the different tasks that the Father performs are based upon whether he finds fruit or not on that branch. That's what determines whether it's task one or task two. Those that bear no fruit at all, he takes away. He's talking about removing disciples who do not bear fruit. And what happens to them? Well, we'll get into that when we get to verse 6. But it isn't good. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. They themselves are burned. Judgment, condemnation. And that's what happens to them. Now, as I mentioned, there's a little bit of controversy, and it primarily revolves around this phrase that my translation has here, takes away. That the one, when the father, he's looking at the different branches, and he finds a branch that doesn't have any fruit on it. It's not bearing fruit. He takes it away, or you could translate it, he lifts it up. And the Greek word can be translated either way. John actually uses it both ways in John's gospel. But by translating it lifts up, you have to actually read into the text to make that work, and it still doesn't work. And that's not false teaching, like we talked about in Sunday school, but it opens the door, I think, or can open the door to others who maybe try to take it, because you can then take it this way or that way, and you can take it the wrong way, and some people do. For example, somebody that I respect greatly and have benefited from immensely, A.W. Pink, says that these branches no longer bear fruit. That's how he tries to understand it. The problem with that is that that's not what Jesus said. He doesn't say they no longer bear fruit. He just simply says he says it does not bear fruit. See, this is a present active participle for those of you that like Greek and grammar. They don't bear fruit. Others think that these branches, which don't bear fruit, they must be growing along the ground. And so what the gardener needs to do is lift them up, and either like we would do today, and you know, you tie them to a wire on this kind of like a little fence of sorts. Or maybe back in that day they would say, well, you know, he would move a big rock over there and then move the vine on top of it and lifted it up so that it would bear fruit. But Jesus doesn't say that. It's significant that Jesus doesn't say that the Father lifts these branches up so that they will begin bearing fruit. He doesn't say that. And that's significant. And we need to be careful not to read into the text things that aren't there. There's not a so that, like there is for those that bear fruit, so that they'll bear more fruit. And so, another problem. Now, there's also an important point that comes from vine growing, from viticulture itself. Okay, people who take the other view, that he lifts it up rather than takes away, they say that, well, you know, vines growing along the ground don't bear fruit. Oh, yes, they do. There are a lot of not so diligent vine growers around the world, and have been, who don't want to put the extra work into tying the vines up, and they let them just go on the ground. And guess what? They bear fruit. Now, there can be all kinds of problems. You know, varmints can get to it more easily, and, you know, diseases and things like that, but they still do bear fruit. That's a major problem for people who take that view, that by lifting the vines up, that'll make them start bearing fruit. All that lifting or lowering vines does, and there are some people who do that, in the Middle East. The only reason they do that, the only thing that it does, is it changes how fast the fruit ripens. But there is fruit. And so, if I remember it right, you lift it up closer to the sun, it gets more sun, it ripens faster. You leave it down low, it ripens more slowly. And there's different reasons for doing that. But lifting a vine, all it affects is how fast the fruit ripens, not whether it bears fruit. So that's a major problem for that view. So I take this as those that do not bear fruit, the Father takes them away. And then he will tell us what happens to them in verse 6. Judgment, condemnation. And we'll talk more about that, and I think you'll see even more the point when we get there. So this first kind of disciple, which is a false disciple, he doesn't bear fruit because he's not vitally connected to Christ. He's just loosely associated with Christ. Now, you know, I know that there aren't vines out there that are not really part of the vine, and you can't push illustrations too far, okay? Some people say, you know, don't make them walk on all fours. You know, you can't do that. But what Jesus is saying here in reality, when he's talking about disciples, is there are disciples who profess with their mouth to know Christ, to have been saved by him, but their profession is empty because they really haven't trusted in him. They don't know him. And Jesus is going to say to them in that great day, I never knew you. We've seen this already in John's gospel, so this really shouldn't surprise us. Think about John 6:66. No attachment to the Antichrist. He says there, but it's easy to remember. He had all these thousands of people that, you know, believed in Christ. And then John reported that they withdrew and were not walking with Jesus anymore. The Father cut them off and took them away. That's what happened. Now, the prime example is one right here in this context. Somebody's missing. You probably heard me refer to the 11. Who's missing? Judas. What happened? Where's Judas? We know where he went, right? He went to betray the Lord. John told us that Satan had already entered into Judas, and Judas left to go betray the Lord. See, he's the prime picture here. You have the picture of a vine and these branches getting lopped off and taken away. But you have a living example, a real life example of a disciple who claimed to know the Lord. And he looked so much like a disciple on the surface that the others thought he was a good guy. They were surprised when they found out that he was a thief. They thought, oh, you know, he's leaving, you know, so he could go buy stuff for the poor for the meal or, you know. He had duped them. He looked that much like a real disciple, and he wasn't. In chapter 13, Jesus said to the 12, you are clean, but not all of you. And he meant Judas. So what about the other branches? We have these branches that the Father, when he comes to them, as he's tending the branches, and he finds a branch that's not bearing fruit, he cuts it off, takes it away. But what about the ones that he finds fruit on? Well, second, the Father works to boost fruit in fruit-bearing disciples. He works to increase fruit in fruit-bearing disciples. Second half of verse 2 and in verse 3. After saying that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Then he says, and every branch that bears fruit, talking about the Father, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Now, when you look at this passage, you see a progression of fruit-bearing. Okay, so the Father first comes to a branch, and he finds that it bears fruit. Then he says, Jesus says that the Father prunes it and trims some of the things, the little side shoots off and things like that, so that what? Bears more fruit. And then in verses 5 and 8, he's going to say, so that you bear much fruit. So do you see that idea of an increasing fruit bearing? And so when you look at your life, and it kind of looked like I did some stuff for Jesus back a long time ago, but it's just stopped. And then you die, and then there was never, okay, well, then this wasn't real. Because the rest of your life proved that to be a lie. Because it's increasing. He finds fruit, he prunes the branch so that it bears more fruit, and then the goal is that they bear much fruit. And so as we go through our Christian lives, and as we get older, I know we start slowing down, but you bear more fruit. Why? You're more effective. As he's trimmed more and more things away, you become more effective. You actually go deeper in your ministry to others. And we bear more fruit. Our Father carefully works in each of our lives so that we continually improve in our ability to bear fruit. Every believer, get this, every believer will bear some fruit. But the Father's not content with that. He wants to get you to the point of bearing much fruit. He will so prune the branches that they will increase in fruit bearing throughout their lives. So what does pruning involve? Verse 3 says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And he ties this back, or this takes our minds back to what I quoted a minute ago from chapter 13, where Jesus said, you are clean, but not all of you. And here he says, to the 11, you all are already clean. Part of that, you've been saved, but because of the word that Jesus had spoken to them, and it had been applied to their lives, that they've even gone through an initial pruning by the Father. That's what he's talking about here. He uses the same word. He prunes and then you are clean. You've already been pruned. You're poised for greater growth. God the Father trims away anything that might slow down our bearing fruit. He applies the word of Jesus to us in this pruning work. And what that does is, if we look at the whole scriptures, the word of Jesus exposes sin in our hearts, and then it shows us how to get rid of that sin, and then it shows us what godly trait to put in its place. Something that's going to contribute to greater fruit bearing, more Christ-likeness. So the Father's going to trim away whatever, sin for sure. But there are other things that are not sinful that he trims away, sometimes good things. Now, I want to encourage you, don't look at this as punishment. When he trims away something that maybe was good in your life, don't look at it as punishment. This is the loving, merciful, gracious work of our Father. And he has a lot of reasons for doing the things he does. And so, if he takes something or someone out of your life, it's not just about you. It's about everybody connected to that person. And so, he does a loving thing to us and for us. Fullness of joy comes as we improve in bearing fruit for him. That's what happens. So as you think about how the Father is pruning these things away, and he prunes something away that, ouch, I thought that was a good thing. Look at it as him improving your joy. That's the way we ought to look at this. Verse 11, you see, fullness of joy comes from this. Well, Jesus declared to the 11 that they were clean. He's already cleansed them by his word. His Father's already pruned them by that word. Now, does that mean that they're not going to be pruned again? Oh, no, they will be pruned plenty. They've gone through this initial pruning. And now they have been stimulated for even more fruitfulness. Just wait until Pentecost. They're going to see the fruit just burst forth from their branches. They're going to turn the world upside down with the gospel. They're going to set it on fire for the gospel. Oh boy, will they ever bear fruit. Well, we must not lose sight of the primary feature of this imagery. And don't let ourselves get distracted by the controversy. I try not to spend too much time on it. But I know it can get sticky. But what did Jesus open the passage with? I am the true vine. And we have to come back around. This is about Jesus. This is about Jesus as the source of his disciples' ability to bear fruit, ability to grow in bearing fruit. We have to be vitally connected to him. And we're going to talk more about that. We just don't have time to get there today. But when we get to verses 4 and following, we're going to see what that means to abide in Christ, to be able to draw our spiritual strength from him, the vitality and energy from him, so that we can, as branches, bear much fruit. It is Jesus who nourishes us and provides what we need to carry out our ministries so that we bear fruit for his Father. And you see, what it's going to do is it's going to bring glory to Jesus. Why? Because the only way we can bear fruit is if we're vitally connected to him. And it'll prove that we are his disciples. You see, it's all about him. It's all about him getting all the glory. Not looking at, oh man, y'all are some wonderful branches. You're not ever going to see a grape branch just sitting out there on its own bearing fruit. No. It has to say, I got whatever I have, I got it from the vine. And that's what we are here for, is to bring glory to the true vine. The one that Israel was a pretty sorry picture of. And they set the backdrop for the perfect true vine to come along. God's vine who will bear fruit.